You have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, it says in the bulletin that we are going to be reading Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. We are not actually going to read chapter 1 through chapter 7, so I will quiet your fears. Instead, what I'd like to do is read the last few verses of the book of Exodus, excuse me, beginning in verse 34, and then we will read through verse 2 of chapter 1 of Leviticus. So, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, say, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you should bring your offering a livestock from the herd or from the flock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus, a book that is often skipped, often not read thoroughly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we begin to undertake a study now on the book of Leviticus, that you would help us to understand what exactly is written in these pages. Much of it is confusing. Much of it is thousands of years old. Help us to understand how it applies to our lives even today and how you continue to speak to us through the book of Leviticus. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this by your Spirit, for it's in you we pray. Amen. There's probably few more iconic lines than the line, Houston, we have a problem. Even if you haven't seen the movie Apollo 13 with Tom Hanks, you probably still know the phrase. Actually, the real incident of Apollo 13 included the line, Houston, we've had a problem. They changed it because we have a problem just sounds better, but we get the idea. Something unexpected is taking place. I'm pretty impressed, actually, that the real astronaut, Jack Swigert, wasn't actually just screaming that phrase, we've had a problem. Instead, he very calmly says, we've had a problem. And you may remember, if you remember the story, that as he was doing something with the oxygen tanks, there was a short in the line, which pretty much knocked out a lot of the control systems for the Apollo 13 mission. It was far closer to the moon by that point than it was to Earth, and here they are, three astronauts stranded in space. And so suddenly, with little control over the spacecraft, he utters the news to Mission Control that has now gone down in history. Something's just not right here. Houston, we have a problem. Turns out that they were able to fix it. All three men made it home safely. But again, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, there's this problem. We have a similar issue here as the book of Leviticus opens. And just like a short in that single wire on Apollo 13, the problem here in Leviticus threatens to derail everything that has come before. As we read in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Leviticus, the Lord speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting. And we remember that tent of meeting. It's there at the end of the book of Exodus where it becomes part of the tabernacle. The tent of meeting is now in the middle of the compound of the Israelites. It's now in the middle of camp, containing that holy place and the most holy place. And as we read here at the end of Exodus chapter 40, the glory cloud of God, that cloud that has been dwelling on the mountain, that has been dwelling on Mount Sinai, comes off the mountain and it fills the tabernacle. Now designating the tabernacle as God's dwelling place on earth, kind of a mobile mountain, if you will, because that's where it's going to rest as it makes the rest of the wilderness journeys. It's the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It's seen there dwelling over the most holy place, resting on the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne or God's footstool. This was really the end goal, the crescendo, the final part of the end of the second half of Exodus, constructing the tabernacle with all of its furniture for this very moment when God would fill the tabernacle and then be transported from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, where he would take up residence in the temple 400 years later, built by Solomon as that permanent dwelling place of God. And once again, the cloud would fill the temple so that the priests were unable to go about their work, demonstrating that God had filled the temple and was now dwelling in the temple. But then we have our Houston, we have a problem kind of moment. Because at the end of Exodus chapter 40, we read there in verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Of course, we know exactly what this verse means. We know because the same thing happens in 1 Kings. As Solomon builds the temple, dedicates the temple, the priests have to leave the temple because of the presence of God. Except that here at the end of chapter 40 in Exodus, in the beginning of Leviticus 1, we're not talking about priests. We're talking about Moses. Moses, of all people. We're dealing with the one who speaks to God face to face, the one who has always entered the cloud of God's glory. Remember back to Exodus chapter 34, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God granted that request. He revealed himself, or at least his backside, the effect of his glory after it had gone through. In that same chapter, we're told that Moses spoke with God unveiled and that his face shone with the glory of the Lord because he'd been in the Lord's presence, speaking with God face to face. Moses, even when he would enter the tent of meeting, and then we're told then the cloud would descend. And then even several chapters earlier, chapter 24, God specifically tells the elders, you may not come any further up on the mountain, but Moses should come alone further. And we're told that Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountains 40 days and 40 nights. This is Moses. We have emphasized since chapter 24 and 34 that he has a unique position before the Lord God Almighty, that he is able to have face-to-face communication, face-to-face community. Moses enjoys intimacy with God, dwelling in the presence of God, the glory of God. Even the end of the Pentateuch, at the very end of Deuteronomy, we read, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Which is why we say that this is a Houston, we have a problem. Because at the end of Exodus chapter 40, all of a sudden Moses may not enter the cloud. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. The very tent of meeting that he's been meeting with God in for years now, he's not allowed to enter it because the cloud of God's glory has filled the tabernacle. And at first glance, as we read the passage, we say, well, it makes sense. The priests couldn't enter either. But again, this is Moses. This is not just simply a group of priests. This is Moses who has always entered the presence of God, has always entered the cloud. Moses, the one, in fact, the only one who's been able to enter the glory of God, suddenly is told, you can't enter the glory of God. You cannot be in here. Why not? Why all of a sudden is Moses held outside the glory of God? Exodus chapter 40 ends with very little comment. It just states this jarring fact, and we're left wondering what has changed. In fact, the difference is even highlighted in the wording there in chapter 40, because we're told in verse 34 that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then in verse 35, we have a word choice, not able to enter the tent of meeting. Again, the tabernacle emphasizing the dwelling of God, the tent of meeting emphasizing fellowship with God. We have the dwelling, the cloud has come, but now that fellowship seems suddenly changed. Moses is kept out. Moses can't enter. It's fairly shocking. It's a fairly shocking way to end Exodus 34, as we've been building to the end of we're going to build a tabernacle, and then something seems to have changed. When I was in high school, I participated on a missions trip to Mexico. Just about 4 hours over the border into Victoria. So we would actually take a bus. We would fly to McAllen, Texas, take a bus across the border. And we would walk across the border, and then a week later we would repeat it going backwards. And I remember one year we were coming back. We had just walked across the Rio Grande there, the river. We had walked into the customs station. I handed my passport to the U.S. customs agent, and he looked at me and he said, "This looks fake." And I began to panic. And somewhat to question, because up to that point, I had passed 7 international borders with that passport, and no one had ever asked a question. I'd been to Ecuador, El Salvador, Peru, Hungary, Romania, Mexico, and I'd come into the United States after every of those trips, and no one had ever said anything. I had a passport full of stamps from all the countries that I've been to, and now he's telling me, after all that, I don't think I can accept this. I could feel the panic of, well, it's the only one I got. I don't have another passport. I don't know how I'm going to get in. He let me in with a U.S. driver's license, which is debatable whether or not that was the right decision. Maybe he had pity on me and let me in. But for just a moment, I wanted to shout and to scream, "What do you mean I can't come in? I've always been allowed to come in." And I wonder if Moses experienced this same type of reaction, having always been let into the presence of God. Now even Moses must remain outside. Was he crushed? Was he disappointed? The text doesn't say. In fact, you can even see the separation here in Leviticus chapter 1 as it begins. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. You hear that? From the tent of meeting. Not in the tent of meeting, which is where they've always met before. Now it's from the tent of meeting. Moses is on the outside. God is on the inside. The Lord Almighty in all of His glory is the only one in the tent of meeting. Not even Moses is in there. Something's not right. We begin to have that thought, oh no, Houston, we have a problem. However, lest we think for a moment that there is some sort of problem only between Exodus and Leviticus, we need to realize that the problem runs much deeper. This is not really a true Houston, we have a problem sort of problem, because this is not as instantaneous as we think it is. It seems somewhat jarring, now Moses can't come in, but you need to remember that the experience of Moses up to this point has been extraordinary and it's been quite unique. That Moses was allowed to enter the presence of God. Because if we go all the way back to Genesis, the common experience of the people of God and of all humanity has been separation from God. It began all the way back in the Garden of Eden as they're driven out. And we saw in our earlier study of Exodus that the Garden of Eden is very much like a temple on earth where God dwelt with His people. He had communion with them. And then He had to drive them out because of their sin. The tabernacle, specifically the tent of meeting with all of its imagery of the various pieces of furniture and its decorations, is recalling that first temple where Adam served. And yet it's also recalling the separation of Adam. That because of the fall, human beings cannot come in. Adam, who was supposed to guard, using that language of a temple, was supposed to guard the Garden of Eden from Satan, said, let Satan in, lets him have a conversation with his wife, follows his wife, and they end up eating of the tree they weren't supposed to and reaping the consequences for all mankind. And because they have been cast out, we have been cast out. There has, from that point on, always been separation between God and man. It's a separation that only God can undo. And at times, God has undone that separation. Jacob, sleeping in Bethel, has a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending on that staircase, that ladder, creating a temporary connection between God and man. Moses at the burning bush and on Mount Sinai had similar experiences speaking with God. But most often, that separation has remained so that man and God do not have fellowship. They don't participate with one another. And yet the tabernacle itself is the beginning of the reversal of this issue. Already, as we saw at the end of chapter 40 here in Exodus, God has taken residence within the tabernacle. So now there's a dwelling place. The tabernacle is no longer on the outside of camp. Now it's in the midst of camp. God dwells in the midst of His people as He promised. So at least that separation is reversed. But we're left with this question of how can sinful human beings come before a holy God? How can sinful human beings approach that God, even to the tabernacle? How do they dare approach this God who is a consuming fire? What hope do they have? Will they ever be able to commune with God? And I think to some degree, as we see here at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, Moses himself is being held off at a distance to highlight the problem, but also to highlight that there is a solution. There is a solution to this problem, and it takes place within the book of Leviticus, really answering that question, who can approach and have fellowship with God? God, I think, is going to the point of even saying, I'm even going to demonstrate that with my servant Moses. He's going to approach me from now on the same way that all humanity, all of Israel, will approach me, through sacrifice. That's really then the point of the book of Leviticus. This separation between God and man has existed for the people of Israel long before Exodus 40 or Leviticus chapter 1, but it largely went unnoticed by the people. They were unaware, I think, to the theological truth of what they were seeing. They were aware that they couldn't approach the tent of meeting. But now that the problem has been highlighted even more so that Moses can't approach the tent of meeting, this is where the grace of God becomes all the more evident. Because God finally provides a means of approach where they can actually come and meet with Him. They can come back into His presence. Still highlighting the problem. The people can't approach into the Holy of Holies, of course, but there is a means of approach. There is a means through sacrifice, even as we saw 2 weeks ago, as Moses in Exodus chapter 24 and the elders approached the cloud that was on the mountain but offered sacrifices beforehand. Sacrifice is the means by which Israel can approach God, which is exactly how the book of Leviticus starts here in these first seven chapters. It's talking largely about sacrifice. Before any sort of fellowship can begin, and really the book of Leviticus is going to, through steps, continue to answer this question about fellowship. Before we can even start, there has to be a sacrifice to remove sin. And so here in chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 6, we have this focus on sacrifice. Really, the first six chapters focus on the people offering sacrifices. The end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 focus on how the priests are supposed to offer those same sacrifices. So there's a repetition, one from the people's perspective, one from the priest's perspective. And then those first six chapters, five and a half chapters of the beginning where it's focused on the people, they further divides into two sections. Chapters one through three, has to do with burnt offerings and peace offerings. Chapter four and five has to do with the more common sin offerings, which is what we usually think of as we talk about the need to have the removal of sin. And then we have a repetition of those same in chapter 6 and 7. We might be a little surprised that sin offerings come second, but those offerings are actually for specific sins. Sin offerings were offered when a particular sin had been committed. This book of Leviticus actually opens with a sacrifice for general sin, the burnt offering, that leads then to peace offerings as the people eat in fellowship with God. What we're seeing here in Leviticus is, to some degree, the reversal of the Garden of Eden. Yes, the people approach. They can't go all the way into the most holy place, but through these burnt offerings, they are able to have fellowship with God, the God that they have been separated from for so long. Through these offerings, man approaches God. Man comes near. This requirement of sacrifice has actually been the pattern since Genesis. Abel, if you remember in Genesis chapter 4, offers a sacrifice, a better sacrifice, not just because his heart was in the right place, but because Abel recognized that there was a curse. There was a separation, atonement needed to be made, which is a fact that Cain seems to ignore, instead pretending that the ground had not been cursed. Cain almost seems like he's in denial of the situation. But Abel understands and offers this sacrifice. We see Noah offering a burnt offering after he exits the ark. And there is an emphasis there upon the burning of that sacrifice there in Genesis chapter 9, just as there is here in Leviticus chapter 1. The sacrifice is consumed, it's changed to burning, it's changed to smoke that goes up to heaven where it comes before God. And there's an emphasis then in Genesis chapter 9 where God smells the sacrifice, smells the aroma, and is satisfied. And ends up making a covenant with Noah there in Genesis chapter 9. And we see the same idea here in chapter 1 of Leviticus. Verses 9, verse 13, verse 17 all speak of this pleasing aroma of the smoke, of the burnt offering. Just like back in Genesis chapter 9, of satisfying the anger of God. This is the reason for the burning. There's an assumption of atonement there in verses 4 through 5 as the individual lays his hand on the animal and then actually kills the animal, understanding that that animal then is vicariously taking the place of the human being who has sinned. The blood is then poured out to make atonement. At that point, in some ways, atonement would seem to have been accomplished. The animal is dead, the sacrifice has been made, and yet it still is turned into smoke and offered up to God as this pleasing aroma. So there is a picture, even as the animal is being sacrificed, that it's not just the killing of the animal, but it's actually offering it up to the heavens, offering it up to God. And so the emphasis upon making it smoke. But again, this is a general atonement. This is not for specific sins. Those come later in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The progression, though, starts here with, okay, we have to take care of general atonement, so there's a burnt offering. But then the next step in this is what to do after atonement has been made with other offerings that might be made, offerings of first fruits or grains. Again, keep in mind, they can't offer any sacrifice to God. They can't even give God their tithe of first fruits or grains until they've made atonement. there's a process, a progression that takes place here. And so, again, they make the atonement sacrifice, the burnt offering, and then they offer up their first fruits or grains. And then we move to chapter 3 that tells us about peace offerings. We really don't find out until chapter 7, verse 14, that the peace offerings are actually supposed to be eaten by the one who's offering it. It's also in chapter 7 that we find out that the priests receive much of the free will offerings like the grain, but still the one who is offering it also consumes part of it and eats it on that day or next. And so this is how a person fellowships with God, eating in the temple courts before the tent of meeting, before the cloud, having offered up this sacrifice of smoke to the cloud, having made atonement by killing the animal. That person then stands at the altar and eats with God, fellowships with God. God's portion, as it were, has been turned to smoke. The person's portion and the priest's portion is eaten and consumed. You almost have a picture of what happens at the Lord's Supper. You know, there's a reason that it's food. It's a fellowship meal in many ways. As we fellowship together, partaking together of the Lord's Supper, that's really what's taking place, is this person eats that free will offering, eats that peace offering, gathered there, they're fellowshipping with God. They're eating in God's presence. It's the return of some sort of communion between them and God. And yet when we think of offerings, we most often think of the sin offerings, which are found there in chapters 4 and 5, because this is what ultimately separates man from God. General sinfulness and fallenness, but also the specific sins. Now, it's important to note, though, in chapters 4 and 5, these are unintentional sins, unintentional guilt, things that were done unintentionally. Intentional sins, as we might think of them, are either covered by the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, which we'll get to, or they're not covered at all. It's just seen as rebellion against God, and it's assumed that there is no repentance, and therefore there's no need for forgiveness. But any other intentional sins would be covered by that annual Day of Atonement. And so the emphasis here in chapter 4 and 5 is really upon mistakes, upon not premeditated and planned out sin before God, but on accidental sins, instantaneous sins. And what's really being pictured here in this process of sacrifice is the removal of that sin. The burnt offering was for atonement. They laid their hands on the animal, they killed the animal, and it was then offered up as smoke. But in this part, as they're placing their hand on the animal, part of that bull or goat that's being sacrificed is actually taken outside the camp. We read there in chapter 4, verse 12, 21, and 24, that that part of the animal is removed. Just as the sin is removed, that separation is gone. That separation is taken care of. It, along with the sin, is taken outside the camp, so that now that person can have fellowship with God. In most cases, as we'll find out later in Leviticus, a person would offer a sin offering for a particular sin, which would then be accompanied by a burnt offering for general sin, and then once those have been accomplished, then the peace offering. Then when they have that fellowship with God. I think there's a part of us that looks at all of this and thinks, oh, those poor Israelites. What a big nuisance this all is. Offering all of these sacrifices. In fact, according to the first part of chapter 6, as the focus switches over to priests, there's a reminder that the priests also had to offer general sacrifices every day, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, so that there's always smoke on the altar. There's always something being consumed, not to mention that the priests also have to police all the sacrifices and figure out what's an animal without blemish and what is a blemished animal, looking at the eyes, the teeth, broken bones, etc. Just seems like a big annoyance. There's always burning. There's always death. I'm sure that the temple or the tabernacle courts always smelled like a mix of burning meat and burning hair. I mean, they didn't skin these animals beforehand. I mean, it probably stunk. There's dried blood everywhere. I mean, this is awful and messy and disgusting. It's always this reminder of sin and death. Perhaps we even wonder if Israel desired to go back to the time before sacrifices when they were just wandering around the wilderness with Moses. That was a whole lot more convenient. Moses will go up in the cloud. He'll take care of it. We don't have to worry about it. He'll come and tell us what God says. But remember, and I know it's easy to forget in the middle of all the sacrifices, that this is actually a testimony to the grace of God. because this is, in many ways, a reversal of that situation that they had in the desert. In the desert, we have Moses going up on the cloud, going up on the mountain, going into the cloud, and then coming back and telling the people. But here, the people are actually able to approach the cloud themselves. Not into the cloud, as with Moses, but at least up to and past the altar, up to that tent of meeting. They're standing there before the tent of meeting, before the earthly throne of God, there on the Ark of the Covenant. They're standing, looking up at the cloud, and they're eating. It's very similar to what happened in Exodus chapter 24, as the elders ate in the presence of God. This is the same thing, that sort of fellowship. No longer it's just Moses, now everybody enjoys this to a degree. But none of this is something that God had to do. He didn't have to provide a means of access for fellowship. He didn't have to provide a means of communion with them. He could have just said, you know, y'all blew it, I'm sorry, you're done. But instead, by His grace, He provides this reminder, this pointer ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, this way to engage in the fellowship of God. Prior to the book of Leviticus, God was simply outside the camp, and the people couldn't approach. But now, through these sacrifices, God is in their midst, and now God is providing a means of fellowship for them, a means of access, a means of communion, of enjoying that meal together in the tabernacle courts. What we're seeing here in Leviticus, and we'll continue to see as the book progresses, is the beginning of that grace, that great reversal. There is a gradual undoing of the fall, or some of the effects of the fall. We often read Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about those who are far off and those who are near, and we understand that as Jew and Gentile. But we need to understand that before the book of Leviticus, everybody was far off. Nobody was near, except Moses. But now, through the grace of God, Israel is being brought near. They're being brought into the tabernacle courts. They're being brought into the fellowship of God. Only by the grace of God. Not being required he's not required to do any of this. He's not required to offer a means of grace. He's not required to offer an object of faith. He's not required to offer a path of peace. But this is exactly what God does anyway. And so there's a part of us that, as we begin reading the book of Leviticus, that thinks, oh, how boring, how dreadfully awful of a book. This is just tedious and terrible. Can we just skip it? And yet Leviticus becomes really the heart of the Pentateuch, because it is the means by which Israel can approach, which will remain part of their history up until the time of Christ. This is the beginning of their means of grace, where they come by faith and place their heads on that animal, trusting that God is going to forgive them, trusting that there is a vicarious sacrifice, even as they look ahead to the future Messiah, who's going to come and die for them. Here we see in the book of Leviticus, in all its bloody, gory mess, we see the salvation of God. And we see the purpose of that salvation, not to be a distant God to a distant people, but a near God, in fellowship, in community, and in intimate relationship with His people. We're seeing the beginnings of what God is doing, that He's not content to simply be the God up on the mountain. He's the God in our midst. He's the God who dwells with us. He's the God who has fellowship with us. This is the beginning of what will lead eventually to paradise, to perfect eternal glory with Christ, where we will enjoy for all eternity, the separation completely gone, we will enjoy fellowship forever with our God. And it all starts right here in Leviticus chapter 1, the beginning of the sacrifices, but really and ultimately the beginning of the removal of that separation, so that God can dwell with His people, so that God can have fellowship with people, something that is ultimately fulfilled for us in Christ and will be fulfilled one day in glory. So I hope that as we begin our study of Leviticus, we will see it not just as a boring book, as it often comes across because of all the details, but instead that we'll understand that what we're seeing here is the grace of God, the salvation of God revealed to His people in the Old Testament and foreshadowing that salvation that's given to us in the New Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your salvation, and that even though You are not required to do so, You have saved us. You have chosen to have fellowship with us. We pray that we would not take that for granted, but that even as we study Leviticus, that we would be reminded of the cost of Your own Son, but also the goal and the purpose, to dwell with us and to have fellowship with us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for it's in you we pray. Amen.